Moses has been reviewing the law for the people of Israel as we've been going through this section of Deuteronomy. And in most cases, he's been a brief... This just turned off. Okay, well, read my lips as I pray silently. And check the insert cables, guys. Test, 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 test. Pull out the insert. Test two. Check, 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 check. I wish I had a big technical difficulty sign to broadcast up there. This is not on. Okay. Let's hear it for Stephen and Tim. Woohoo. Well, actually, don't applaud till they get it right. And then... Check, check, check. Hey, there you go. All right. All right. Did we think to pause the CD and all this, or is everybody's tapes going to be really strange? That's okay. You hand this tape out to a friend, and they'll say, what is the world? What in the world is going on with that? Okay. Anyway, you'll want to make sure that this signal on the new channel is going into the CD and the tape. Hopefully it is. All right. Got that nod of the head. All right. Kind of starting from the beginning... Deuteronomy chapter 1. No. You're like, no. We're up to Deuteronomy 15. Moses has been reviewing the law, but he's been abbreviating the law because, you know, he's almost out of parchment. It's been 40 years in the wilderness, you know. Anyway, I'm just kidding with that. But he has been abbreviating these things. But now as we begin chapter 15, we see he's actually going to give us more detail than we got in Exodus and Leviticus. At least about the Sabbath year. Remember, the Sabbath year was that every seventh year thing that happened. And we learned about that in Exodus and Leviticus. We're going to learn more about it today. So, beginning in chapter 15, we get to verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. Okay. Every seventh year was the Sabbath year. And in that seventh year, we learned in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 25 that the land was supposed to get a rest. The land was supposed to get a rest. That meant they could farm it for 6 years. In the seventh year, they had to let it lie fallow. They weren't to work on it at all. Now, naturally, some crops would grow, and they were allowed to eat from those that grew naturally, but they were supposed to just let the land rest. And we found that out in Exodus and Leviticus. And Moses is now saying, in addition to that, there's the Sabbath year is also a year of remission. That is a remission of debts. Now, it's interesting. If you look up the Greek word, remission, it comes from the verb that means drop it. You know, literally, like, you know, just drop it. It's the remission of debts. It's gone. It's all gone away. Now, why are debts supposed to be dropped in the seventh year, in the year of remission? Why are they supposed to be dropped? Well, in the Bible, I'll tell you a little bit about some numerology, not the occultic kind, but the biblical kind. Biblical numerology is just this. There's one author of the Bible. It's God. The Holy Spirit moved in men, and although there was 66 books and around about 40 authors, really one author, you know, the Lord himself. Because there's one author, he's consistent throughout the Bible. And as you go through the Bible, you find that God's themes run consistently throughout the same. Numbers fall under that as well. The numerology of the Bible means that when you see a number show up, there's going to be a consistent application all through the Bible. It sounds really strange, but I'll give you an example. Well, we'll just use the one in front of us, 7. That'll get us out a few minutes earlier, and not by 7, though, it's too late. 7 in the Bible, the first time it shows up, do you remember that in Genesis chapter 1, God was creating the heavens and the earth, right? And how long did that take him? How many days? It was a trick question. It was 6 days. And in the seventh day, you know, he took the day off, watched some, you know, football and stuff. And, you know, Anyway, he had the day off. He took on the seventh day, it says in Genesis 2, verse 2, God completed his work which he had done. And that remains consistent then through the Bible when we see seven, just as in the seventh day God had completed the work, it was finished. When you see the number seven show up in the Bible, it signifies completion. It signifies things that are either finished or just completed entirely. That goes from the beginning to the end of the Bible all the way through. For example, I could take you all the way to the end of the Bible and look at the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and see that, for example, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, it tells us that the seventh angel finishes the mystery of God. And then Revelation 15, it says, John says, well, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So interesting, 7 days God completes the work at the beginning of the Bible, seven plagues with seven angels is the finishing or the completion of the wrath of God. It's the finishing. The wrath of God is finished. All through the Bible, we see that consistently, that things happen in sixes and in the seventh, that's all finished. And so now we see this year of remission, and it's actually called that in verse 9, it's called the year of remission. And or literally, because remission means what it means, the year of remission means the year to let it drop. You know, hey, bud, drop it. It's the seventh year. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission or a dropping of debts. This is the manner of remission, verse 2. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his labor or to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. Now, this is really interesting because there's all kinds of interpretations of this. If you read the NIV Bible, what's the verb there? It's cancel. Is it cancel? Okay, the word's cancel, just cut it right out. But then you read other interpretations or translations, also you read other commentaries, and the deal on it is they say, well, no, this isn't the canceling of debts. This is what you're dropping is you're dropping the pressure that's put on somebody when they owe you something. And so you can find a number of commentaries that say that the year of remission was simply a year. It was a time when the lender should not press the debtor for payment, you know, and when you read it, you can kind of begin to see their point. It's certainly the easiest translation to have because that means you still get your money. And I think that's why commentators are leaning in that direction. But after studying this all week long and just really analyzing the context and the original language and the spiritual application, I just can't agree with that. I have to go with the NIV translators who said, cancel the debt. It's gone. You see, the Hebrew here does not say, let drop the obligation or let drop the pressure. It says, let drop the debt. Literally, verse 2 clearly says this in Hebrew. It says, to let drop that which was loaned. You let it go. You open your hand and you let it drop. Hey, 6 years ago, you borrowed my shovel. I've been really patient. You haven't given it back yet. Here comes the year of remission. I just let it go. You know what? It's your shovel. I'm going to go get me a new one. And so I think people's hesitation for reading this the way it truly says is we don't like the idea of financial forgiveness. I mean, finances is a big thing. You know, it's a big thing in our Christian walk to learn to forgive somebody when they step on our toes or they accidentally, you know, poke us in the ribs or something. And we learn, you know, we become mature Christians. We say, okay, I can forgive you. Hey, but if you haven't paid me back my $20, you know, I ain't going to forgive you. You give me my $20, buddy. Well, you know, that's just not the biblical position. The biblical position is forgiveness in all things. The biblical position is forgiveness even in finances? Now, when I've shared this with people before, a lot of times I've heard back, well, you know, Ron, I'm dealing with big business here. You can't just forgive debts. And, you know, you being a pastor, you know, you don't really know what it's like to have somebody rip you off for a lot of money and stuff. And, you know, I could share with you just a number of things that would make you, well, you know, a few years ago, a guy skipped town owing us $1,000. $1,000. That's a lot of money. $1,000. You know? And when we moved from Oregon to here, there was a gal, Christian, and the guy who skipped town, he was a Christian. Or he said he was a Christian. And when we moved from Oregon to Wyoming, we had to sell one of our cars. And so there was a gal in the church kind of down on her luck. She said, hey, you know, I'll pay you this much money a month. You know, I'll mail it to you. And so we signed over our car to her and waited for the first monthly payment. Waited and waited. She ripped us off for, I think it was like $2,500, $2,200. Never saw a penny of it. Never got a penny. She just stole our car and we signed it off to her, you know. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. You think, man, okay, maybe I can relate. There's somebody also claims to be a Christian that has defrauded our family of $55,000. And you know what? I don't care. I don't care about the one. I don't care about the two. I don't care about the 55. It just, you know what? It just doesn't matter. Because what I figured out is this. When you fail in the area of financial forgiveness, you have no peace. You have no peace. When you fail to forgive somebody for the finance, for ripping you off, you know, it's a brother who never paid you back the money he lent you, or the sister who said, oh, praise the Lord, I'll come up with it in a month, you know, I promise, and it didn't happen. You know what? You're just in complete bondage until you forgive that debt. There's just no peace. You just don't have it. And have you ever wondered why the strange wording when, you know, Lord, teach us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know the routine, right? Why does it say, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors? We always translate that in our mind into talking about sin. Why does he say debt and debtors? Because it's not just spiritual sin, it's financial debt, it's financial debtors. Lord, in the same way that I forgive someone who owes me money, I want you to forgive me that same way. Oh, man, really? He owes me $25, though, Lord. He hasn't paid. He's avoiding me. He won't make eye contact with me anymore at church because he knows he owes me that money. You know what? Forgive him. Forgive him. Forgive us our debts, Lord, as we forgive our debtors. And you know what? He goes on to explain that in two verses from then, this is in Matthew chapter 6. He says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I've never met any pastor or Bible teacher or theologian who has successfully explained that away as meaning anything but what he says. If you don't forgive, you don't get forgiven. If someone owes you, whether it's because of sin or because of money, and you fail to forgive, God will not forgive you. There's no other way to interpret that. He says, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. And so, that's a real hard thing to fathom and to stomach. But here's the thing, I want you to see something else here too. In verse 3, it says, from a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. That here, during the year of remission, the debts of fellow Israelites were supposed to be forgiven, just completely let go of. You just open your hand and let it go. But it says that the debts of foreigners continued to be an obligation. Now, that carries through to the church today. In the church, when we're talking about believers, sometimes we have disputes. Hey, you borrowed $25, you never paid it back. Hey, you borrowed my car, you thrashed on it, you know, you borrowed my jacket and you know, it came back with the sleeves ripped off. What are you, the Hulk or something, you know? You just don't, what is the deal here? Hey, if it's a Christian brother or sister and you enter into a dispute, what are you going to do? Are you going to sue them? Are you going to take them to court? The Corinthians did that. The Corinthians wronged one another and took each other to court, and Paul just got in their face and rebuked them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, what is the deal here? You know, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? You know what? If you borrow 25 bucks from me and you don't pay it back, I would rather write off the 25 bucks as a loss than go sue you in front of an unsaved judge so he can watch two Christians squabble. You know, what a horrible thing. Isn't it better just to lose everything than to lose your witness? I'd rather lose 100 bucks, 1,000 bucks than lose my witness, you know. And so, what's the deal? What about with foreigners? What about with foreigners? It's better to release the debt of a Christian than to go to court. But outside of the household of the faith, those who seek to steal, those who seek to steal from the church, from Christians, they have zero Bible protection. Zero. And there are people that plot. There are people, seriously, that plot. They're wicked. They deceive. I can't get into any kind of detail. I'd love to give you names and addresses and everything else. But fairly recently, you know, the building going up right now is a big thing in our community. You know, this is a big thing. You know, it's when a big building is being built in a small town, people notice. And some people, when they blink, they see dollar signs. Hey, I can make money on this. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. And they've been showing up at church. Because they think that if they come and schmooze and they, as one guy said, I saw a business opportunity, so I got religion. That's a quote. That's a quote. You know what? When people seek to rip off the household of the faith, there is no protection biblically for them. Zero. And so, you know what? If you steal $1,000 from me and slap me in the face, if you're a brother or you're a sister, you know what? Praise God. That's between you and God. I'm going to forgive you. But if you're an unbeliever, I'm going to sue you and get it back. Because there's no forbiddance in that. And both Old Testament and New Testament is saying that the foreigner, you exact that debt. You know, you go for it. Because there's too many people in the world that think that the church is easy prey because, oh, you Christians got to forgive, you know. Well, you know what? If you're not a believer, you're going to be talking to my lawyer pretty soon. And if you try and rip off the church, man, you're going to jail. That's just the way it is, Old Testament and New Testament. I know that sounds harsh. I know that sounds like, well, gee, I don't know. Search it out. Search the scriptures. Now what I want you to see is this. Both principles of total forgiveness of the believer and total exaction of the debt in the unbeliever from the foreigner, Jesus did this in his ministry. Jesus did that. That was, as a matter of fact, the entire gospel, as Paul told the Colossians. Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, look at this, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. What did Jesus do? He called us brethren, and he erased our debt. He said, you know what? It's the year of remission. You're saved. You're forgiven. All the debt is gone. All right? It was hostile to us, this certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The debt that we owed was death. Death and eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus canceled the certificate of debt against us. He called us brethren. He called us friend. He called us family. And he erased it. Now, what happens to those who reject him? They are not his brethren. He would say to them, you are of your father, the devil. You're not from my heavenly country. You're a foreigner. And so what happens to your debt? Well, it's like the parable that was told in Matthew 18. You get cast into prison, until you can pay back what you owe. Now, how many years in hell are you going to spend before you pay back sin against God and rejecting His Son? It's not purgatory, it's eternity. It goes for eternity. And so that principle is applied in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The principle is applied that for the brethren, He forgives all debt. For those who are the foreigners, the exaction of the debt. There is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. If you reject the shedding of Jesus' blood, there will be no forgiveness. And so interesting to see that. It sounds difficult. It sounds harsh when you say, hey, man, if you're an unbeliever and you rip me off, you'll see me in court. But, hey, the rebuke was brother against brother. And certainly we see this to be true. Now, in verse 4 of chapter 15, he says, however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment with which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as He has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Now, when people read Deuteronomy chapter 15, very often the comment that takes place is, hey, there's a contradiction here. Really, a contradiction where? I've never seen a contradiction in the entire Bible. Well, look at verse 4. It says, there will be no poor among you. Then look, if you scroll down to verse 11, if you're on a computer, scroll down. If you're in a book, skim down to verse 11. Look at that. The poor will never cease to be in the land. People go, aha, contradiction. The Bible must not be inspired. Well, you know, even if Moses was writing apart from the inspiration of God, you'd have to question, wouldn't he have noticed something just 9 verses apart? You know? Now let's go back and read it again, because those who are so quick to jump to say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself, I've never found a place where the Bible truly contradicted itself when read in context. Look at the context. Verse 4 says, there will be no poor among you. Keep reading. There's an if there. If only you listen obediently. If only they listened obediently to the Lord, there would be no poor among them. However, when verse 11 says the poor will never cease to be in the land, is that a contradiction? No, I see that as a prophetic statement. Because if they were obedient, the poor would cease to be among them. But God knew they weren't going to continue to be obedient, to listen with intentness and obedience. And so the poor would continue. As a matter of fact, that promise stands today. That if we were faithful to be obedient to the Scriptures in their entirety, the poor would not be among us. However, we see that the poor continue to be among us. If the church properly applied, this is difficult to say in the heat, if the church properly applied the principles of the Scriptures, the poor would cease to be among us. Because you know what? In the first century church, they started to get this. In the first century church, you know, right after Christ ascended and the apostles were gathering together and teaching the people, and they're going from house to house and breaking bread and having fellowship and praying together. All this stuff is going on. What else was going on? In Acts chapter 4, it says there was not a needy person among them. Is that because they turned away the poor? Sorry, this church is only for rich people. No. That wasn't the case at all. There was not a needy person among them, because all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. It's kind of like the original idea for communism, only they put God in the middle of it instead of pulling God out of it. And it worked well. It worked very well. The whole church was middle class. Nobody was rich. Nobody was poor. It all just evened out. I call it equalization of distribution. The people who had lots of money gave to the church, and the church gave that money to people who had no money. Now, Here's the problem. It didn't last long at all because of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they wanted the attention. They sold the land and they wanted the attention. Hey, check it out. We're given. But they held some of the money back and just got into this whole fiasco that ended up with them falling over dead, you know. And that whole thing just sort of blew apart. Sin messed up the concept of equalization of distribution. Now, you can blame Ananias and Sapphira, but I think if each of us are honest, we would realize that probably any one of us would have messed it up. You know, the church could have gone on for 1,900 years and been perfect, and then we would have gotten in the middle of it, and we would have messed it up. And so, it's actually, a few years ago, I found the perfect church. It was awesome, but they wouldn't let me in. And I'm just kidding. And so, if the church follows the principles of Scripture and applies them perfectly, then there will be no poor among us. However, it's just not going to happen. And that's not a pessimist talking. That's prophetic passages talking. James told us that there will always be poor people in the church. As a matter of fact, John, the Apostle John, told us in Revelation that the poor are going to continue. The poor are going to be there even until the end. Because do you remember what the false prophet does? The false prophet creates an image of the beast and makes everybody bow down and worship this picture or this image of the beast or the Antichrist. Makes them worship it. And also they receive a mark, the mark of the beast, either on their right hand or their forehead. Now, here's the deal. He causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. What did we just figure out? In the tribulation, there's poor people. Slavery also continues on the earth. We think because we live in America, there's no such thing as slavery anymore. Well, you're wrong. And slavery and poverty will both continue on through the ages. Jesus, of course, told us this also, that 6 days before the Passover, this was a few days before he was crucified, that he was at Mary and Martha's house in Bethany. And they were reclining there, and Mary took a pound of this costly perfumed nard stuff. It was 300 denarii worth, so by modern standards, like $20,000 worth of perfume, poured it on his feet. Well, Judas got really upset. Judas got very, very mad, you know, and he said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Oh, you know, Judas, he had a real heart for charity. You could see that. Well, no, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, because it was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. The poor you will always have with you. There's a promise of Jesus Christ that if the whole ministry of the church became, let's wipe out poverty, we would be unsuccessful. We would be unsuccessful because we have it promised in the 3 times in the New Testament that poverty will continue. Now, that does not free us from personal obligation to obey Scripture and minister to the poor. Notice in verse 7, it says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the 7th year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing, that he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be sin in you. Verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. You know what it said here? It said that when we refuse to lend to people in need, we're hardening our hearts. Now, if you're familiar with that term in the scripture, hardening your heart is something that you don't want to do. Very, very scary connotation there when you harden your heart. If you are able, and you, not just able, but anybody here, just kidding. If you are at all, if it's at all possible, oh, hey, Abel, how are you doing? If it's possible for you to do it and you say no. Now, in the Israelites' case, what he's saying is, you know what? The year of remission's coming up in like 3 months and somebody's in need. You could lend them that $100, but in a couple of months, that debt's going to have to be forgiven. You're going to have to open your hand and it's going to be gone. Well, I ain't lending anybody money if it ain't going to get paid back. You've just hardened your heart. The same principle applies to us. You know, if you only lend to people that you know are going to pay you back, what credit is that to you? Jesus said, give and don't expect it back. Give to everyone who asks of you and don't demand it back. Even when they take away what is yours, you don't demand it back. That's a hard teaching. But it really causes us to analyze and look at our motivation. Am I lending this person money because I want credit for doing a good deed when I know it's not going to cost me anything? Have you ever done that? I don't know if you're in the habit of lending money. For all intents and purposes, don't ask me. But I've been in that situation where it's like somebody said, hey, you know, I need help. You know, I barely have it to give, and I give it anyway. And right at that moment, you know what I do? I purpose in my heart that I'm just giving this as a gift. Oh, we work out. Yeah, I'll pay you back in a week. I'll pay you back in 3 weeks. Or I'm gonna sell this car, and then I'll get the money, whatever. I purpose in my heart right then that it's a wash. It's gone. And that way, it's the pessimist in me. That way, I'm pleasantly surprised when I get paid back. But, you know, are we lending that out because we're trying to get credit? Oh, you know, Ron, he's so magnanimous. You know, he lent me money, and what a great thing. And now here's your money back. Now I've got credit for doing a great thing, and it didn't cost me a penny. Is that my motivation? Sacrificing something that really didn't cost me anything at all? Getting credit for something that really didn't cost me anything at all? Was I just looking for kudos? You know, was I just looking for any other kind of candy bar? No. Are you sincerely trying to help somebody in need, or are you just trying to get credit for nothing? That's really the question. If you're doing that, you're hardening your heart. If you see that the year of remission is coming, in other words, you see that you're not going to get paid back, are you still lending? That's the real question. That's the real motivator there. Now, verse 12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. It shall come about that if he says to you, well, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl, think of an ice pick, and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. You're going to have to pull the awl out, otherwise it's going to be your servant forever attached to the door. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man, so the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. Notice the last part of that, so the Lord your God will bless you. That was the same thing that we saw in verse 10, that if instead of hardening your heart, you give generously to those who are in need, you get a blessing. So the Lord your God will bless you. Many of these blessings are conditional promises. That is the condition. There's a condition you have to meet. Look, if you're tight-fisted, you're getting no blessing. If you lend freely, then you're getting a blessing. Same as applies to this. Now, we were talking about slavery a few minutes ago, then, and when people got into debt, very often the only way they had, the only thing they could sell was their life in order to get out of debt. And so, hey, you know, you bought this plow from me. You know, the crops failed. I don't care. You owe me money for the plow. Well, I can't pay you. Well, you sold yourself into slavery, and that way the debt was paid, but now you're a slave. Now, if a Hebrew bought another Hebrew slave, they were to serve for 6 years. The seventh year, the year of remission, counted for all debts, including the debt of your life. And that means that no Hebrew slave could serve for more than 6 years. In the seventh year, that is, in the year of remission, it might have only been 2 or 3 years, but in the seventh year, the year of remission, it's called the sabbatic year, I think, too. In that year, they were to be set free. And they weren't to be set free just like, okay, you know, leave here with the clothes on your back and, you know, never talk to me again kind of thing. Can you imagine being thrown out in the world? You've been 6 years, you got nothing except the clothes on your back. You go out, you've been given no food, you've been given no provisions. What are you going to do? You're probably going to end up having to steal just to eat your first meal. Guess what? You end up in jail and then back in slavery again. And so God says, no, when you send out that Hebrew slave and you set him or her free, then you furnish them liberally. Now, for you political people, you don't want to furnish them conservatively. In this case, liberal is a good word. You furnish them liberally. That means you give them an abundance, what they need to, you know, to stay on their feet, you know, to get their life moving again. And that is with, you know, from the wine vat and the threshing floor and there was something else in there too, from your flock. So, you know, meat and vegetables and beverage, you know, you gotta give them all that stuff. And do it liberally. Why? Well, remember, when you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you, how did that happen? How did that happen? A lot of times we think of this whole, there are 10 plagues on the Egyptians, all the firstborn die, and the Israelites hightail it out of there. Man, we didn't even have time to leaven our bread. We're out of here. We run to the Red Sea, and then, oh no, the chariots are chasing us. That's part of the story. But what you might not remember is in the beginning, in Exodus chapter 3, and then, this was told to Moses in Exodus 3, but then in chapter 11 of Exodus, Moses told the people, hey, this is what's going to happen. The 10th plague is going to happen. Look at what he said. Go back to Exodus chapter 11 for a second. You might have forgotten this. It's not something that's usually portrayed in the cartoons and in the abbreviated stories here. The Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will... This is chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Now Moses is being told, speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt. What did we just read there? What we just read is that when the Israelites' slavery ended, they did not go out empty-handed. Have you ever wondered where they got all the gold to make the golden calf? I mean, you know, you send 3 million slaves out of a country and you think, you might have thought, a golden calf? No. You know, a rock calf? Yeah, we got rocks and sand. Maybe some parts of our old ratty clothing, you know? A woven calf. There, we could do a woven calf. But actually, back in chapter 3, if you're still in Exodus 11, go back to chapter 3, and you see that from the burning bush, God talked to him, and God let Moses know all this stuff in advance. In verse 22, the last verse of chapter 3, he said, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. It's pretty neat the way God worked that out. Hey, you know what? You owe us for 400 years of labor. We'll just take this. And so God caused them to go out with their hands full, you know, that they were not going out with empty-handed. They had stuff. They had wealth. And so God is telling those people who purchased the Hebrew slave, hey, when you send them out, you don't send them out empty-handed, because remember, the Lord your God did not send you out empty-handed from Egypt. And so when they leave slavery, they're to leave slavery like you left slavery, that is, being furnished liberally with what they needed. Now, for some people, it would be really difficult. In the same way that if you've had a hard time stomaching this whole, wait a second, that guy owes me $20 and I'm supposed to forgive him? I don't like that at all. Think about if you paid for somebody. Slaves are not cheap. What price would you put on a human life? Slaves have never been cheap. In the history of the world, slaves are expensive, right? Because it's a, hey, free labor, right? Well, it's not free. You have to pay for it. And so if you purchased this guy 2 years ago, 3 years ago, however many, the year of remission comes up, then wait a second, I just paid for this person. You know, what's the story? You know, I'm just supposed to set him out free? I don't think so. And so there would be hesitation. And so Moses specifically addresses that and says, hey, you know what? Verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you when you set him free. Now, what's the rationale behind that? Well, certainly, it's the same point as when you're supposed to lend to the poor. Look, just do it and God will bless you. That it's the same thing as if you're faithful to release this thing of great value, you know, the year of remission. You open up your hand and you say, okay, I just give it up. Then God will bless you. In the same way that if you're faithful to do this, to obey this part of the law, God will bless you. God also makes a point. This guy has not been like your employee. Have you ever considered that slaves give double the work of employees? Now, how do you figure that? Well, everybody's got to sleep round about 8 hours a day. The every day of 24 hours can be divided into 3/8, right? You sleep for 8 hours a day, you go to work and you work for 8 hours a day, the other 8 are yours. Have you ever thought about that? If you work 8 hours a day and you get 8 hours of sleep, you've got 8 hours a day to yourself. Take a class, learn a foreign language, you know, take a bath, eat a couple meals, you know, whatever you want to do. Those are your 8 hours. Slaves don't get those 8 hours. Slaves sleep for 8 and work for 16. And so this isn't just figurative language here. This is the servant who has served you for 6 years. He's given you twice the labor of a hired man. And so I don't know how that helps people to feel good about that if they're having a hard time with it, if it seemed hard to them. But hey, it's a command of God, and God's going to bless you if you do. That should be all that you really should have to say. Well, in verse 19, he says, you shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flock. You shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, or nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord in the place which the Lord chooses. But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The clean and the unclean alike may eat it, as a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour out it. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. So, releasing the debts was a sacrifice. Lending to the poor, man, that's a sacrifice. Giving up the Hebrew slave that you bought 6 years ago, it's a sacrifice. Okay, now we're looking at sacrifices as a sacrifice. That the firstborn male of all their livestock is a sacrifice. It was to be taken to the temple. That's what's being referred to in Deuteronomy, because there's no temple yet, that, or at least there's a tabernacle, but God hasn't established Jerusalem as the place that it's going to be permanently. So in the scriptures here, it's being called the place the Lord chooses. So in the temple, the firstborn, the male of the flock, is to be taken to the temple. It's to be sacrificed. Your family gets a portion of that. You eat it. You eat it right there at the temple. You know, a lot of times we picture the temple as being, you know, this place where there's big plumes of smoke from the sacrifices being offered, and there's priests walking around, and there's doorkeepers, and there's, you know, the Holy of Holies, everybody goes like this. Have you ever thought about it like a great big picnic grounds? You know? Because families ate there. They came and offered their sacrifice, and they sat down and ate right there. So pretty much at any given time of the year or of the day even, you'd show up and there's families having barbecues all over the place. You know, they just offered their sacrifice. Now they're sitting down as a family and eating their portion of the sacrifice. That's what they were supposed to do. Now, the deal is that the firstborn belongs to the Lord. You don't work it. You don't shear it. It's all the Lord's. Except if it's blind or if it's lame, if it's defective somehow, the Lord doesn't want that. And it's really hard to get, I don't know what it is, I'll just use the term church people because I don't think it's just Christians. It seems to be rampant all over. Why is it that it seems like your average church person doesn't get the concept that God wants the first fruits and the best fruits? He doesn't want the cast-offs. You know, it's like that whole, there's the old joke about the farmer, you know, that twin calves were born, you know, and it's like, oh, you know, Lord, I'm going to dedicate one of the calves to you and the other calf is going to be ours. Well, a couple days later, one of the calves got sick and died, you know, and the farmer's wife said, oh, you know, which calf died? And the farmer says, oh, the Lord's, you know, the Lord's calf died. Wait a second. Hold on a second. That's not a funny joke, but it illustrates the point. I've told that 3 times in my life, and it's worse every time. The whole idea of giving to God what is blind or lame or defective or a cast-off, it's addressed in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8 when God said, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? He's asking the question, do you see that this is evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? You know, that really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Why don't you take it over to Dave Friedenthal and see if he wants it, you know? Would he be pleased with you or would he receive you kindly? Now, that's the governor, right? Dave Friedenthal? He's the new guy. Okay. Yeshua, you got this poor, like, three-legged sheep that's got, like, pus oozing out of the eye because it's all blind. Sorry, this is gross. But, you know, it's all defective and gross, and it's mangy and stuff. And you hoof it on over to the Capitol building and say, hey, I'm here to see Governor Dave. You know, I got a present for him. Well, what do you think he's going to think about that? In the same way, God is saying, why would you bring this for sacrifice? You know, would you give me something that you wouldn't give to your governor? You won't even eat that. You know, why should I have that? Why are you giving that to me? Now, the last time I addressed this and quoted this scripture, it was really interesting because I basically said this same thing. You know, why not give it to your governor? And if God doesn't want the cast-offs, why does God's house receive the cast-offs? And this is what people think. You know, it's like, oh, I've got a car. It's 25 years old. I need to get a new car. I realize this, you know, and I'm driving along and suddenly the engine blows up and the transmission falls on the ground and the two back tires roll away, you know? It's like, and what is the first thing people think? I should give this to the church. You know, they really do. And we've turned away, literally, in the last 8 years, we've turned away no less than like 30 or 40 offers of cars to donate cars. Some running, some not, some fairly good shape, some in really bad shape, you know. But it's like, okay, wait a second. Would you give that car to Governor Dave? Doesn't that kind of help put it into perspective? It's like, well, no, don't. If you don't want it, and Governor Dave doesn't want it, why give it to God? You know, why put the burden on, you know, the house of God kind of thing? And the other illustration I used was talking about that furniture, for some reason, and fortunately we haven't had any of this, but lots of churches I've been a part of have had to deal with this. And that is, you know, we've had this furniture for 20 years. I've had this couch for 20 years. It's old, you know, the dogs chewed on it, the cats slept on it, and they both, you know, on it. And it's time to get new furniture. We got new furniture, and hey, let's give this couch to the church. You know, and then be insulted if the church doesn't take it. You know, hey, pack it up in the truck, go drop it off at Governor Dave's house, you know, and see if he wants it. If you don't want it, and Governor Dave doesn't want it, why do you think the House of God wants it? Now, last time I talked about this, there's a guy who got really upset. He was visiting the church and stormed out, and the friend who invited him said, hey, you know, what's the story? You know, I'm never going back there. The fact is, the church should be thankful for whatever it gets, you know? And I was really tempted to ask for the guy's address, so every time we get a broken down car or a urinated on couch, we could just drop it off at his house, you know, so you should be thankful for whatever you get. Well, God's saying this here. God's saying, don't give the cast-offs to me. Don't give the lame. Don't give the blind and the lame. And then he says, you know what? If it's defective, you stay home and eat it at your house. And I think a lot of those would never get eaten. I think a lot of those that had the law not had to be so specific and said, look, this is evil. Don't give it to God. This is evil. If the law didn't say that, they would have given it to God without thinking twice, but they never would dream of eating it themselves. And they would never take it to the governor's house and say, here you go. And so it's important that we understand that, you know what? The law of the Lord says it's defective. You eat it. I don't want it. I think it's important that we give God our first fruits. We give God our best. And that's not just talking about cars and couches. That's talking about our lives. It's talking about everything that lies within us. It's talking about, you know what? That there's a reason. And I know I'm almost out of time and I know it's warm. But there's a reason that manna is supposed to be gathered in the morning. Because by the afternoon and the sun comes off, it all melts. If you don't grab that manna in the morning, it's not going to be there to grab. God wants the first fruits of everything in our life, including our day. God wants the first thing because, you know what, if we wait to the end of the day, oh man, I'm tired, you know. Oh, look, you know, my favorite episode of Three's Company is on. Maybe I'll pray afterwards, you know. And oh, look, you know, the Andy Griffith show's on, so I won't have devotions. And, you know, pretty soon that God's barely getting the cast-offs. Whereas if we give him the first of our day, you know, the first thought is to pray. The first thing of the day is to open up the scriptures and have those devotions or whatever. Sit down at the breakfast table, read the scriptures, you know, while you're washing your hair, pray. You know, give God the first part of your day and don't make him settle for the cast-offs at the end where it's, forgive the expression, where it's lame, you know? It's going to be lame. So God wants us to present our whole lives. Present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in his sight. You might say, and I've heard this a lot, I'm not a morning person. Well, King David said this. When he had to offer a sacrifice to the Lord on this threshing floor, and the owner of the threshing floor said, here, take all this, I'll give it to you, offer the sacrifice. David said, not a chance. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I won't offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Unless it's a sacrifice, it's not a sacrifice. And so if you're not a morning person, hey, make that part of the sacrifice. Lord, you know, I'm tired. I'm not a morning person. I'm not fun to be around. You already know that. But here I am. Well, let's go to him now. Father, thanks for your word and for this chapter, Lord, which just really reminds us about the necessity of forgiveness, about the necessity of generosity, and presenting to you, Lord, not the cast-offs, but the first fruits of all that we do and all that we are. And God, I pray that you would cause us to be a generous people, to be a giving people, to be a reverent people. Lord, that we would look at things from your perspective, and see that your desire is to bless, but we need to open our hand in forgiveness and just let things go, and you'll be free to bless. We need to open our hand to the poor. We need to lend. We need to give to those who are in need, and we know that you'll bless. God, we know that the first fruits need to be given to you, and if we do, once again, you'll bless. So, Lord, we pray tonight that you would just cause us to examine our hearts. If some of this has been difficult to accept, certainly, Lord, it's because our hearts just have been revealed as not being generous and not being sacrificial and not being giving. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just gently, by your Spirit and through the ministry of your Word, that you'd continue to just mold our hearts and shape them and give us opportunity this week, Lord, to be challenged to apply these principles. We thank you, Jesus, that you canceled our certificate of debt. That which was outstanding in our account, Lord, it was the penalty of death, and we could not pay it except by dying. But you died for us. Thank you for that. Thank you not only for saving us, but for setting the example for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.